Well, here we are. New year, new you, same God. That's our hope, same God. Because how many of you stayed up and watched the ball drop? Anybody do that? How many of you have given up on that? Wow, I'm not the only one. How many of you did stay up? Okay, three of you. Okay, not bad. You know, it's amazing because it's like when that ball drops, which apparently only a few of us are watching anymore, it's almost like the moment that ball drops, magically, one year comes to a new year, and everything that you have struggled with and all of the stuff that hindered you from being who you wanted to be, all of a sudden is gone. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that how it works? And all of a sudden, the new year happens, and you're this new you. All that old stuff has just disappeared. You've got no more distractions, no more sin struggles, no more... No? Well, then, good news. Today, we're turning our attention to Romans chapter 7, where Paul is going to pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 6, and he's going to help us in... exactly this thing. How do we move from one year to the next? How do we get a thing like building beyond our lifetime? How do we capture this new life and these new directions and yet still struggle with sin? How do we live in the reign of grace, dead to sin and yet still struggle in it? And if you're in that struggle as I am, then my guess is these next few weeks are going to be a particularly pertinent word to you. And because what Paul has been doing is he's been reminding us how it is that we got here anyway. If you remember way back Romans chapter 1 through 3, he told us it's worse than you can even imagine. The sinfulness that has welled up in your heart is deeper and it's more endemic than you could ever dream. But praise be to God, the gospel came, a way for us to be reconciled with God. And then chapters 4 and 5 came, how we walk by faith. And then we picked up in chapter 6 how we are no longer living under the reign of the dominion of sin, but the reign of grace. And Paul's now meeting some objectives. What does this mean? But the thinking of what Paul is doing, I think, in these chapters is he's reminding us of who we are. This is good news. Because when you think about how we got here, it's pretty amazing. Vody Baucham puts it this way. To ask God to be born again, it's really something that you can't ask for, essentially, because you don't have sense enough to ask for it. You know why? Because you're dead. And when you're dead, you have no feeling of the sense that you are not right toward God, because you're dead. So God does this by his grace and for his glory. Then John MacArthur helps us. He says, if you love God and hate sin and long to obey, that's evidence of a regenerate life. Those are some fruit. Those are some evidences that you're believing the gospel about who you are in Jesus Christ. But as people are hearing Paul and he's meeting objections, don't think for a minute that you can go on sinning so that grace may abound. We talked about that, right? Absolutely not. Too many people want a God that saves them but doesn't change them. Just reinvigorates them, the ball drops, everything is great, now they can go on being who they want to be. But that's not the gospel. We don't go on living however way we feel like living. So Spurgeon's thought for a new year is this: pray that this year you might grow downward. What does he mean by that? That you might know more of your vileness, more of your own nothingness, and so be rooted in humility. And then, Paul Tripp adds, reflect on how little life is under your control and celebrate that God is working everything for his glory and your good. Now, why do we need this reminder? I watched recently a little video of this guy talking about the number one golfer in the world, a guy by the name of, do you know who it is? Scottie Scheffler. If you're a golf enthusiast, you know that name, or maybe you've heard that name. And it's his caddy who is sharing the story. He said, it's interesting how sometimes he watches the number one golfer in the world with millions riding on the next shot, stand over a ball, back up, look forward at where he's trying to hit that ball, and ask to change clubs because he's not sure he can pull off that shot, and he wants to hit less club to a more safer position. And the caddy says, his caddy, Ted Scott, said, I have to look at him and say this. You're Scotty Scheffler. You're the number one golfer in the world. I've seen you pull this shot off thousands of times. And he says, instantly, Scotty Scheffler says, you're right. And he said, give me that other club. And he hits the shot. And invariably, because he's the number one golfer in the world, almost always, he pulls it off. Well, in an infinitely greater way, I want to remind you what Paul is reminding us of in Romans. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are God's people. And there is something infinitely greater than millions of dollars hinging in that thought. And as you embark on this next year and wondering and worried about what twists and turns and things might happen, I want you to remember as we struggle through this next year, we are saints, children of the living God, bought by the precious blood of the King of all kings. And that's the reminder that Paul is helping us to know. And then he says this, we read it earlier, look in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he adds this to lay a foundation for where we're going to be headed. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 7. Or don't you know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you remember, we've said this is movement three. Movement one was it was worse than you can imagine. It's worse than you think. It's worse than you know. Movement two was, but God now makes a way for rebels to be justified or reconciled to him. And now in movement three, starting in chapter six, and now we're in the middle of it, in chapter seven, we're talking about the reign of grace. And here's what Paul is doing. He, in Romans chapter six, he told us about the new status, the new identity that we have, that we are dead to sin. In fact, if you go back a little bit further in chapter 6, verse 14, many people say that's what Paul is really using and coming back to in chapter 7. For sin will no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And chapter 7 is really going to help us to understand. He's going to expound and teach us what that verse practically means for us. And then you remember, he talked about we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, slaves to God himself. So we've got this new status. We're dead to sin. And now we're going to see in chapter 7 that we've got a real struggle. Because though we are dead to sin, my guess is every single one of us, if we just kind of look at the bookends of chapter 7, we relish the thought that we are alive in Christ, that we are God's, that we have this new identity. But most of us probably will echo the other side of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this struggle, from this war, this battle of this ongoing sin that keeps cropping up in my heart and my life and in my mind?" Anybody else in that? And we're all in that. And that's the real struggle that we're in, a war with sin. And in fact, chapter 6 and chapter 7 really parallels nicely between sin and law. Chapter 6, verse 1, 7, 1 talks, introduces it. We're dead to sin, dead to the law. We walk in newness of life. We serve in newness of the Spirit. He who has died is free from sin. He who has died has been discharged from the law because we died to that which we've held. Chapter 7, we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the law. There's this beautiful parallel of what he's doing in 6 and 7. It's kind of like two sides of a complementary coin. But chapter 7 is essentially split into two sections, verses 1 to 6 that we're going to look at today, and then verses 7 through 25 that we're going to look at next week. And we're going to see today the facts of the believer's freedom, and then next week the character of the law. We're going to return to some things that we'll bring out this morning, but then finally we're going to build into the glorious response of our only power in this war against sin, which is life in the Spirit, Romans 8. I'm just kind of like ruining the whole thing for you. In other words, as Paul is expounding chapter 6, verse 14, and chapter 7, by the time we get to the end, we're going to find out what he's going to tell us is this, is that the law simply tells us what to do. But it cannot and does not impart any power whatsoever that we need to carry out its demands and injunctions. It doesn't have it. That's what Paul is going to be telling us. And that's why the prophets in the Old Testament talked about a time when we would be given new spirits and new hearts in new birth, and that the commands would no longer be written on stone, but they would be written in our hearts. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how the law might arouse our conscience and show us and instruct us and really even tell us what the condemnation is for our breaking of commands. But the law cannot produce a holy life. It simply can't. That's not the purpose of the law. The reason is because indwelling sin is not controlled by the law while we're under sin. So we're going to find out that it's only in our converted state that our ability to carry out the righteous demands of the law is due not to the law, not to our inner man, not to our cunningness or New Year's resolutions or strong willpower. No, the only ability to pull this off is wholly to the gracious transformation of the inner man through the new birth as the Spirit comes and lives and resides and dwells in us. And these two chapters are all about that, chapter 6 and 7. And it's only when we get that down, that foundation, that we can truly go to war against sin. So let's see if we can unravel these first six verses that are going to lay a foundation for this battle. And notice our real struggle, a war with sin, the big premise today is this, is that we can wage war with sin because we're free from the law. Wait a second. We need the law to wage war. Wait, how can that be? But yet, that's exactly what Paul is saying. But this kind of seems like a nonsensical statement. How can dislocating us from the law be how you would wage war against sin? Now, notice the heading. If you have an ESV in your Bible, the heading in your Bible says something like this. Released from, what's it say? The law. Some of you have that. If you have an NIV, it says what? Released from the law. bound to Christ. Okay. New King James, the old King James doesn't have it, but the New King James says, no, freed from the law for these first six verses. The NASB, New American Standard Version, says believers united to Christ. Now, I just bring that out to help us to see, all right, here's where Paul is going to be going in this first part. But remember, the headings are not part of the original manuscripts, right? They're just helps for us. In fact, the chapter divisions weren't part of the original either. It was one continuous reading. So really, it moves right from chapter 6 into chapter 7, and it doesn't miss a beat when you really read it that way. And so notice what he's doing as he's trying to help us to see what does it mean to be no longer under the dominion of sin and now released from the law. So what Paul is doing, again, he's answering some objections in chapter 6 about, okay, if this is what you're saying about grace, then do we just keep on sinning so that we can show how big and amazing grace is? And he says, absolutely not. But rather, we don't sin because we're not under the dominion of sin, but under the reign of grace. We're slaves to God, not slaves to sin. And the fruit is no longer death, this is 16 to 23, but sanctification, righteousness, and life, even eternal life. Now, to help us to move and to understand that better from chapter 6, notice the premise and illustration that he gives to us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, where he tells us death sets us free from the law. Now, in what sense do we need to be set free from the law? We might want to ask ourselves that. And the thing that we need to be set free from is the burden of the law and the condemnation that the law brings, because apart from grace, there's no way to be rescued out from under that. We belong by nature to the kingdom of Adam. And so we, because of his sin that we have inherited, are under death. We're under the threat of condemnation that the law tells us about, and we are in bondage completely to sin. But what we've been told is now in Christ, through grace, we're translated or moved out of that kingdom. We're given a new passport, if you will. And now, because we're a new man, like he told us in chapter 6, a new man in Jesus Christ, we're in a new kingdom. This is why when you travel, what do they ask you? What passport are you traveling under, right? Because the passport is what defines who you are as you travel about. Now we're under this new identity. We're not the number one golfer in the world. We're even better. We are children of the living God, members and citizens of his kingdom, saints, priests, set apart for his pleasure, to be special objects of his grace on display for the world to see the marvelousness of who he is and what he has done to people like us, rebels, made saints. That's good news, isn't it? Indeed. Now, so that's who we are, and we're no longer passing through under that old man, but under this new identity and citizens of this new kingdom. Now, we have to keep in mind, too, that as Paul is sharing and bearing out for us what he's talking about, he has been continuously attacked. This man, Acts 21, this man is teaching everyone everywhere to disregard the law, to throw down the law. Well, that's not what Paul is doing. He's not soft on the law. He loves the law. He's already dealt with that through this book, this letter. Chapter 3, verse 15. So do we just throw away the law? Absolutely not. He has a place for the law. In fact, John Newton says this, at the bottom of almost every religious error, practical religious spiritual errors, is a misunderstanding of the role of the law in the life of the Christian. So Paul is not blowing up the law. He's helping us to see the right purpose and character and design for the law. And to get us there, he's using these first six verses of this chapter to set us up for that struggle that we're going to hear in chapter 7 or verses 7 through 25. Now, what law? I mean, Notice he starts in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So that's where we get this idea. Death sets us free from the law. But what law? Well, I mean, in many ways, it's the Mosaic law. I mean, you could go to the Ten Commandments, but you don't even have to go that far when you think about the condemnation and the bondage and the exposing of our sinfulness. I mean, just think about the top two. What are the top two? Well, Jesus told us what the top two are. How'd you do in this area in 2025? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Any law keepers? I mean, none of us, right? Well, okay, well, that one's big, and to get that one, you got to be able to get this one. If you don't get this one, you definitely didn't get that one, and if you didn't get that one, you're not going to get this one. How about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. How'd we do in that one? Yeah, you just take the two that Jesus said right there. I mean, the burden and the bondage and the condemnation is great. It's right there for us to see. In fact, Augustus Toplady, the guy who wrote that song that we sang earlier, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, he said this. I don't know what you're still thinking about 2025 as you prepare for 2026. Here's Toplady's New Year's review. He said, "Upon review of my last year, I desire that I must confess that my unfaithfulness," we've just talked about this, "has been exceedingly great, that my sins still greater, but God's mercies greater than both. My shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief and my want of love for God and others would sink me into the lowest of hell. Was it not for Jesus, my righteousness and my Redeemer?" That's good news. That's good news. That's why Paul is going to help us to see in this marriage illustration that he's going to give us, to help us to see how we're broken from the condemnation and the demands of the law through the reign of grace. Not to live however way we want to live. He's going to deal with that later in chapter 7. He's going to deal with that in chapter 8. But so that we can truly go to war. And the way we go to war is exactly what Toplady said, is not by looking at, we need to look at our misgivings and our shortcomings and our failings, but to see how much greater the grace of God is over all of that, and what Christ, our Redeemer, and our righteousness, our godliness, 2 Timothy 3:16, is. So we're continually looking to Christ to see the reality about us as our sin is exposed in us. That's what the law does. The law tells us and exposes our sin. We're going to come back to that more next week and this morning. But notice he gives an illustration to help us to see how this verse bears out. Don't you know the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? That's a pretty simple premise. If you're not alive, you're free from the law, right? You see that? Now, notice the illustration he gives, verses 2 and 3. "For a married woman has been bound," it's a little stronger than what we have here, "has been bound by law to her marriage husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from," or the law is no longer binding. It's null and void. That's what that word "released from" means. It no longer has a binding word. So she's released from that law of marriage that was holding her to her husband. accordingly, or so it follows therefore, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. We get that, right? If her husband is alive and she goes and lives with another man, there's no severing because the law is rigid. The law simply tells you, it does not give any wiggle room. That's what the lawyers later do as they argue and debate about the law. See, there you go. If you need a lawyer, Robbie Robbins. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, no condemnation, no judgment, she is not an adulteress. The death of the husband sets her free from all legal obligations to that marriage. You see that? Now, this is not primarily a teaching about marriage, although it certainly does reach back to marriage defined in the law to bear out a premise showing that marriage is indeed God's greatest way to point to the realities of the gospel. And what he's telling us here is that death sets us free from the letter of the law and all the demands and the condemnation that the law would bring. Because when you break the law, every point of breaking the law, its wage is what? Death. And that's what the law says. So, there's no adultery nor condemnation because when there's death of the husband, the woman is set free to set her affection on another. Legally, she's free to contract another covenanted relationship with another man. And Paul's point here is not to discuss the possible caveats and conditions whereby we might wiggle out of marriage. No, the law is rigid. Death is the release. And you might say, hold on, Mike, what about Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gives that certificate of divorce? And I would say, well, fast forward up to Jesus and look at his word in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where he says, well, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce because your hearts are hard, but that's not the way it was from the beginning. In other words, from the very beginning, the two will become one, and what God joins together, let no one pull apart. And that is God's plan for marriage. And the law exposes the hardness of our hearts in that. And it shows us why we're not able to live out what God clearly mandated from the beginning. That's what the law does. That's how the law functions. The law exposes our hearts and condemns our hard hearts because we're not able to live out what was from the beginning. There's a beautiful picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim is wandering through and this man runs by. This man, he thought, with holes in his hands and his side, runs by and knocks him down. And he says, surely that's my Lord. And he's told later, oh no, Pilgrim, that was not the Lord, that was Moses. And Moses spareth no man, nor does he give mercy to anyone, because the law can't. The law simply says, here it is, do it or die. That's what Paul is telling us. But why does he use marriage? I mean, he could have used any number of illustrations. Why marriage here? And I think the reason he uses marriage is to help us to see that death brings an end to marital relationships. Death delivers us from the obligations of the law. And though he could have used any number of images, notice the really the tangible application in verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's this, that we're in a new relationship under grace so that we might bring forth fruit to God. When we're moved from law and sin to grace, we're moved from an old marriage into a new marriage so that we might bring forth fruit to God. Notice verse 4. Notice what it says. Likewise, in other words, just like that woman marries the man dies, the woman is free, no longer an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You might say, wait a second, Mike. I thought it was the man dies and the woman is set free. This is now, I mean, we were the woman and the law was the man. Now it's kind of like flipping it around. What's going on? Who's dying? Is it us or is it the law? What's going on? Well, the husband's death sets the woman free. Not the person who dies and sets themselves free. But yet, what did he say in chapter 6? In Christ, in our baptism, we're buried with Christ and what? Dead. We die. And we're raised to walk in what? Newness of life. We're set free. We're set free in our death because now we're no longer serving this old master. And it doesn't release us to be a free agent to now say, okay, well, who am I going to, you know, link up and join up with? No, remember, there's only two places. He tells us this in Romans 5. You're either slaves of sin or slaves to God. Same thing we just read earlier in 2 Corinthians. We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. You're either in Christ or not. So our death is through the body of Christ so that, notice the purpose, we might what? What's it say right here? So that you may belong to another, namely to him who has been raised from the dead in order that you may bear fruit to God. Who's the one who was raised from the dead? Jesus, the righteous one, the holy one. We died through Christ, in Christ, in order that we might be raised up in Christ to belong and to be joined together with Christ. We move from one old marriage to a gloriously great, wonderful new marriage. Do you see that? In other words, this illustration points that it's not that the law has been made dead to the believer, but that the believer has been made dead to the law. That's good news. Now, why is that good news? Because notice verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, that is, in an ethical sense, in an unregenerate way, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, we're going to come back to this verse next week a little bit, but basically what he's saying is this, again, is that the law has no power to bring about our ability to keep the injunctions of the law. It merely tells us, it exposes, it says you don't do it, and then it pronounces judgment and condemnation, and the requirement being death. It tells us of sin, but it doesn't help us. Now, it might give, you know, the foretastes of this new covenant in Christ with sacrifices, but it finally doesn't release us fully because what's going to have to happen already, my guess is already in 2026, if 40% of you have already given up on your New Year's commands, my guess is 100% of us have already in 2026 not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not loved our neighbors like ourselves already. We need somebody who will rescue us. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, right? So this is what the sin is doing. It's constantly exposing and reminding. But now, notice, here's our reality to remind us again of our identity. We're not Scottie Scheffler, but we are children of the living God if we are by faith walking in Christ Jesus. But now we are released. Here's that word again. It's rendered useless over us. We're released from the law. In other words, the condemnation that the law brings, the stinger is pulled out. Now it exposes our sin, and you know what we can do? We can say, you know what, law? I see that you're saying I'm this. I have a problem with loving God rightly, and I have a problem with loving my neighbor, but there's no condemnation any longer. Is that true? Well, go read chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to get there in a few weeks. The stinger is gone. And in fact, you know what we can say to the law? The truth is, law, I probably haven't read you deeply enough and close enough to recognize the sinfulness is more greater and more vile than I could ever dare to even confess. Which means the grace of God is more marvelous and wonderful than I could ever dare to dream or imagine. God's love for me is more incredible than I could contemplate and comprehend. Because now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code of stones on tablets, but now in the new way of the Spirit, a new spirit, a new mind, a new heart that is soft toward God, where his thoughts and his commands are written on our hearts. I think of that dear woman who had been living with many men that she met Jesus at the well, remember? And he said, "Woman, I tell you, there's coming a time when the true worshipers will not worship on some mountain or in some place, but they will worship in spirit and in truth." This is 2 Corinthians. You are vessels written not on stone, but by the Spirit in Christ. This is us. This is who we are. And we were by nature married to Adam. And by grace, we've been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin was brought to nothing, no longer enslaved to sin, and so we're no longer under the dominion of death and wrath and curse because of Jesus Christ dying. Now the old man to whom we were married has been set free to find delight in a new marriage to Jesus Christ. Now we belong to him. For what purpose? To bear fruit to God. So that we indeed might know this: we are God's children. And we are pleasing to him because of what we do. No, because of what Jesus did for us. Because of what Jesus is doing even right now for us. Trust that. Rest in that. Let that drive you through 2026. Let that be the thing that enlivens your heart, that Christ is our righteousness, our wisdom, our strength, our godliness, our all. Now, let me see if I can pull this together with an illustration that I heard this week. I'm greatly indebted to Sinclair Ferguson on this. And I think he hits it right on the nail. He says, imagine there's a woman and she marries a man, and the minute they get married, she realizes this is the most despicable, merciless, hard man that I have ever seen in my life. He is unrelenting. He is critical at every point. He meets everything that I do with a harsh word. She is crushed by him. She is broken by him. And she is crying out, who will rescue me from this marriage? There's no liberty. There's no unity. There's no joy. There's domination, domineering, crushed, criticized, just absolutely wrecked in every way. And she's married to this man. And she's crying out for mercy and pity, and she looks to this man and realizes he has none. He only has more. And she's crushed even further. And imagine this woman lives in this hideous arrangement. And that was us under the law. We were under the curse. Our sins were exposed. There was no mercy. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. There was criticism. There was hardness. And law was the penalty and the punishment. And it commanded us not to sin. And yet, we were beaten down because the more it told us not to sin, the more we found ourselves sinning. And there was no power. There was no mercy to rescue us. But then imagine this woman in such an oppressive, ruined, broken place. Her husband suddenly dies. and she's free. And a gentle, loving, gracious man sees her and woos her. And she has nightmares, and she's been crushed and can hardly believe that such a man as this would turn his affection onto her. And yet, he does, and he loves her, and he asks her to marry him. And imagine they come to this place, and one of the Sharons is just beating out the piano as she's coming down with tears just streaming down her face and on her cheeks because she's looking forward and she's walking up to this man who is gentle and gracious and loving, who has wooed her, and the tears are just flowing. And imagine she comes forward and she stops and the music ends and she's standing right in front of me, tears flowing down her face. What am I to tell this woman? I'll tell you. I'll tell her, look, behold the man. Fix your eyes, fix your gaze on this man. You're set free. The old is gone. The obligations are undone. That bondage that you were in that bound you is over. Behold, now you can belong to this new husband. Fix your gaze on him. Enjoy your freedom. Find a new identity in this new marriage. And there's going to be moments where you're going to stumble. There's going to be moments where you're going to feel crushed even more as you fail him. You know why? Because it's more magnified now that you're married to this man who so loves you and is so gracious towards you. But now you belong to him. And the law that bound you to that old man is gone forever. And that's the point. Is that once we were bound, but now we belong to another in Christ. We're no longer under the horrible condemnation, and so we can embrace this new husband who will be our guardian and our guide. And when we fail, you know what? He's not going to criticize, and he's not going to crush us, and he's not going to pound us. Yes, we're going to hear you misstepped, but he's going to forgive and build up and encourage and strengthen us because we're reconciled and welcomed and we find grace and strength in this new husband. And by the way, you might say, how's this relevant to me? Isn't that the way you deal with people who disappoint you and don't live up to your level of expectation? You give them grace and strength and mercy and encouragement because you're pointing them back as you love them, as you love yourself, to a love for the God who greatly loved us first. And the only way we even sense of loving him is because he loved us first. And this is the way this new marriage works. Let it be what drives us. This is how we'll get a new mindset of building beyond our lifetime, where we're not just about our own selves. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us in grace and mercy and majesty. And after all, this is why we come to the table this morning, as we come believers saying we're no longer bound, but now we belong. From an old marriage of condemnation and death and wrath and curse to a new marriage of sanctification and life, even eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our focus now to the table, Lord, I pray that you would indeed work these verses into our hearts so that indeed next week we might see what it looks like to do real war using the law rightly. But now, Father, as we focus on this next year, Lord, we pray that as we come to the table, we might be reminded as we look back of where it is that we are hoping toward as we look forward to your coming again, of your blood poured out for us that wipes away and cancels, and your body that was broken for us, because the truth is, you died, and it's through your death that we find a way to break the code and all of the condemnation that was ours was settled at the cross. And because this man died in our place, we can die through him to be released from this old marriage in Adam to a new marriage, glorious, of freedom to live with the power to please you. We thank you for this hope. As we look on a new year, let this drive us. In Jesus' name, amen.